So let's hear again God's word as we pick it up here in our text. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love your wife, love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's ask again the Lord's blessing, particularly now on the ministry of the word. Heavenly Father, how we do praise you and bless your name, that in your wisdom and your kindness and mercy, you didn't just speak to the world thousands of years ago, but rather you had that very word preserved for your church. So that while Paul had this letter written to the church at Ephesus 2,000 years ago, for their benefit, in your wisdom, it is for our benefit as well. And your word can never be destroyed. And we rejoice that you use your word for the salvation of your people and to grow them up in grace, to make them more like Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So I'm going to try to do a quick review. I was with my daughter Christy a few weeks back, and she reminded me that one of my shortcomings as a pastor, as if she knows anything, was that sometimes I give too long of introductions or reviews of past material. So ladies, just do whatever your wives tell you. So now let's move on to husbands. Love your... Oh, that wasn't what I said last week, was it? That was just a little joke. So, remember what we emphasized last week. We are all of us as humankind, male and female, made in the image of God. We all have equal dignity. And for those of us in Christ, male or female, Paul says, you're in Christ. Not denying gender distinction, but saying that our union with Christ is even more important, more fundamental, more basic to our humanity now redeemed in Christ. And yet we have distinct roles in marriage and distinct roles in the church. They don't necessarily carry over or bleed over in society as we might think they should or ought. So one of the things I highlighted last week was wives, submit, follow voluntarily, willingly in Christ, by grace, follow your husbands, but not you. The wife is called to submit to her husband, not to all men. Now, earlier in the passage before this, Paul said, we all submit to one another. So there is a sense in which all of the church willingly, voluntarily humbles themselves and submits to each other. But in terms of distinct roles, women do not submit to men because the women are somehow second-class citizens. Other religions, such as Islam, teach that sort of thing. The Bible never taught that. And it doesn't to this day. Women have a distinct role in relationship to their husbands, but not to other men. And we saw how Paul drew the analogy that just as us, the church, God's people, follow Christ, submit to Christ, so the wife does in the context of relationship with her husband. We noted that it's not an easy thing to do for one sinner to relate to another sinner, to submit to another sinner. How hard it must be for wives that are smarter and more godly than their husbands to submit to them, but they do so in Christ. They do so with the strength of Christ. They do so seeking to honor Christ in the marriage relationship. So that was some of the things we highlighted last week. And now we come to the husband's responsibility. The husband's responsibility. And we see how that starts in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So you notice how the parallel between Christ's relationship to the church continues. With the wife, Paul says, just as the church as a body of believers universally all over the world, but I think more practically in a local body of believers, is to submit to Christ by submitting to his word as it's read and proclaimed and preached, as the ministry is carried on by the spiritual leadership of the church, the ruling and teaching elders. So the church strives to willingly submit and follow the lead of those spiritual leaders. So the wife, in turn, does the same with her husband. Now Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I want you to notice, first of all, the flawed logic of the Apostle Paul. The flawed logic. What do I mean by the flawed logic? Well, many of us in this room are parents, and many of us are grandparents. And even if you weren't a parent, like Miss Joan doesn't have her own biological children, but she has nieces and nephews that pretty much are that to her. And others of you that may have never had children, nonetheless, you've had others that were like children to you. And so we understand this concept of flawed logic, especially when our children become teenagers and they begin to listen more carefully to what we say, and we may start to give them reasons for doing something, and they may pick out the flaws in our reasoning. And then what do you have to do at that point? When they say, well, Dad, you know, you said this, and then that leads to this, but, you know, and they try to confuse us. Well, we always have to fall back on what we know best. You do it because I said so. You do it because I said so. Sure, my logic is flawed sometimes, but let me make this perfectly clear. I'm Dad, and I pay the bills. And if I tell you to do something, you do it. Now, Paul doesn't have that problem here. Like we as parents, when our kids might sort of confound us in their adolescent, smarter-than-thou attitudes. But I do want you to notice that Paul's logic is flawed. What should Paul say here? He should say, husbands, lead your wives. Shouldn't he? He just told the wives to submit to him. Don't get nervous, ladies. Hang in there with me. Hang in there. Don't get nervous. But why doesn't Paul do that? Well, in a sense, he already has, right? In verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. You see, he's already mentioned the husband is the head of the house. He's the authority figure to the wife. The wife and husband together are the authority figures to the children. But the husband is the head. He's the leader. So in a sense, you could say, well, Paul ever already covered that. But still, it's worth noting that Paul doesn't say, husbands, lead your wives. Why not? Yes, he already said it in verse 23, but it's a no-brainer. We all know if the wives are supposed to submit, willingly follow their husbands, well, then the husband's got to lead them. The issue is not, will the husband lead the wife? Or it shouldn't be. There are situations. You know, God told us after the fall that there would be tension in the marriage relationship, even as God pronounced the curses upon Adam and Eve and upon their seed. And talked about that tension between not just Adam and Eve as individual members of the human race, but it would flow down through human history. The issue is not will the husband lead. The issue is how will he lead? How will the husband lead? He's going to lead if he's a man. If he's a man and he's acting like the head of the house, as he should, he's going to lead. The issue is how. And the answer Paul gives is as Christ loved the church. You see how that puts a completely different light on things than unbelievers can ever relate to. Now, there's an irony there. There's a paradox there, right? What's the irony or the paradox? Is sometimes non-Christian couples that know nothing or appreciate nothing about the principles of Scripture and the principles of wife submitting to the husband and the husband leading as Christ loves the church. The irony is the sad state of affairs sometimes is that non-Christian couples can sort of illustrate a this kind of loving relationship beginning with the husband and flowing down to the wife and can do a better job at it than even us as Christian men and women. That's common grace. And it's there maybe to rebuke us when we see an unbelieving couple seemingly getting along and operating more consistently with biblical principle than us. You hear this, husbands? I know you husbands are feeling kind of beaten down because last week I kept telling you that if you thought all the women in the church were supposed to submit to you, I told you how wrong you were. And I told you there's only one woman in the context of marriage that willingly submits to you, and that's your wife. And I kept beating you up. And then you thought you were going to come to church this Sunday and I was going to make you feel better. My bad. Do you feel the obligation? Love as Christ loved the church. Now, I'm going to depart from husbands and wives for a few moments. because we could too quickly move to what you see in your outline there, a bunch of S's. Isn't that neat how that worked out? Sacrificial love, suffering love, sanctifying love, splendid love. I got them right out of the text for the most part, but it's nice when that works. But if we move too quickly to the implications and applications that Paul is making to us as husbands, how not just it's a good idea, but how it is an obligation for us as husbands to lead this way. This is not Paul saying, I got a pretty good idea here. Why don't you husbands try to do this? No, this is God speaking to us through the apostle saying, this is how you must lead in your family. And the obligation is overwhelming. And yet I don't think we can feel the force of the overwhelming nature of this obligation of husbands loving their wives and leading their wives lovingly as Christ loved the church till we spend some time thinking about how Paul describes Christ's love for the church in this passage. Now think with me for a few minutes. Do not think as I reread portions of verse 25 through 27. Don't think about how does this apply to husband and wife? How does this apply to husband and wife? We'll get there. Probably not till after the first of the year, because we're getting into Advent season and we're taking a break. So this will be like one gigantic commercial for 2026. How will husbands treat their wives? So we really need to understand Paul loves to do what he does in this passage. Paul loves to tell the church how to live. And then he uses Christ and his life, death, and resurrection to illustrate that. For example, when Paul is telling the church in Philippi how to get along, you remember those two ladies with my favorite names. We can all say them now together, right? Yodia, and don't forget Syntyche. Oh, what lovely names. Oh, if I would have just named my daughters Yodia and Syntyche, I don't know what we would have named the third. But anyway, Syntyche Jr., I don't know. But remember, those ladies weren't getting along in Philippi. And it wasn't just those two ladies. It seemed to be a bigger issue than that. Paul doesn't go into particulars. But in Philippians 2, where we have the most wonderful picture of the utter humiliation of Christ our Savior, how he humbled himself to become a man. He is God, but he became man. And then his ultimate humiliation was death on the cross. Why does Paul give us that glorious picture? So that you and I will deal with each other humbly in the church. And so here we have packed in two or three verses a wonderful picture of Christ's love for his church. Yes, it has application to husbands. Yes, yes, yes. We want to get there. But we need to see what it says as it stands on its own as a picture of Christ's love for his church. So we're going to just take it phrase by phrase and relish in it and be in awe of it. First of all, Paul says Christ loved the church, past tense. Now, when did he love them? Well, some writers want to say go all the way back to Ephesians 1, where it says the Father chose us, his elect, chosen people, chose us in Christ. Maybe that's what that's what Paul's referring to here. That when Christ loved the church, in eternity he set his love on the church. God's elect people, when the Father did. That could be the case. I'm more inclined to think, though, that when Paul says Christ loved the church, he's thinking in particular when he showed that love during his earthly ministry, culminating in his death on the cross. Now notice the discriminating nature of Jesus' death. Notice here, Paul does not say Christ died for the world. Now there are passages that speak of Christ coming to save the world. John 3:16, 1 John 2, Christ is a propitiation not only for our sins, but sins of the whole world. Well, which one is it? Is it the world or is it the church? When the Bible speaks of the world, the emphasis there is to the world, of course, beyond the church. And in essence, it's saying the invitation for salvation goes out to the world, to everybody, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Jesus said, preach the gospel to the world. Make disciples of all nations. So when John says he died on the cross, not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world, then he's referencing that the people of God come from every nation under the sun and every generation, from the generation of Adam till those that will come to Christ right before he returns. That's the universal nature of the gospel's invitation to the world. What's the qualification to come to Christ? You got to be a sinner. It's the only qualification. Only qualification. If you're a sinner, come to Christ. That's what the gospel invitation says. But here, it's not talking about the gospel invitation. It's talking about the gospel accomplished, the work of salvation. Who did Jesus die for? He died for the church. His elect people. Christ loved the church. Remember how Jesus said it in the John 10 passage. We didn't reference it in our assurance of grace, but it's there in John 10. Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. What are those sheep like? They're the people that are dumb like sheep. But when grace is worked in their lives, they hear their Savior's voice and they come. They come first in repentance and faith, and then they continue to follow him. Jesus says he lays down his life for his sheep, and he's got sheep from another fold. That's, of course, the Gentiles. And we understand that the church now is one people. As Paul has emphasized in Ephesians 2 and 3, there's one church, there's one people of God, Jew, Gentile, genuine believers. It doesn't matter what their background is, doesn't matter what their so-called ethnicity is. There's one race of people, humanity, and they're all born sinners in Adam. But in Christ, they've been brought together. And Paul, as he wants to emphasize to us how husbands should lead their wives, he's speaking in particulars. Christ died for his church. And how did he do so? He gave himself up for her. You see that in the text? He gave himself up. That's execution lingo. Luke uses that language as he describes where Pilate gave Jesus up to crucifixion. Paul mimics that language elsewhere in Romans chapter 8. What is Paul highlighting here that Jesus gave himself up for her, for his church? He freely, willingly, sovereignly died on the cross for his church, for his people. Remember how Paul describes it in different places. The best phrase that I like the most, that I think captures the Bible truth from its various angles, is Jesus is our sin substitute. Does Jesus model and example different things for us? Yes, of course. He's going to do that here with husbands and wives. He does that in his humiliation for the whole church. But preeminently, of most importance, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as you and I profess the first Sunday of every month, Christ died for our sins. He was a sin payment. He was a sin substitute. He who knew no sin, that's our Savior Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us. As Thomas Watson says, he didn't become a sinner. That's not Paul's point. The Christ, the Son of God, could never become a sinner. But the sin of all his elect, all his chosen ones, from all the generations, is laid upon Christ on the cross. And Jesus then suffers the wrath of God for us, turns away the wrath of God from us by absorbing in himself. That's what that fancy word propitiation means. Jesus absorbed God's wrath for all of his elect. He became a curse for us. Oh, brothers and sisters, do you see that that's what Paul's getting at here in verse 25 as he begins to illustrate that Christ loved the church by preeminently dying for his chosen ones on the cross to pay for their sin. Now, it's so important that I emphasize this to you right now, because I don't know your hearts. I mean, I know a lot of you, and we all know each other. I've been around for only a mere half a dot when you consider the life of this church over 300 years. You're a bigger dot than I am. You've been around longer. You hadn't been here for 300 years. But I've just been here for a short time, barely 3 years. But we're all fruit inspectors, right? We can't see each other's hearts. We can't see into the decree of God, but we know each other, and we know when someone is in Christ by the way they live. And yet I don't know all of you that way. Do you understand that this confession that Paul is rehearsing here, that Christ loved the church, it's not enough for you and I to say yes and amen. Christ loved the church. It's not enough for you and I to wholeheartedly believe that, though we must. We must wholeheartedly believe it, but it's not enough. That's not at the essence of saving faith, to simply pronounce Christ died for the church. You must know, and I must know, if we have genuine saving faith, Christ died for me. You've taken the gospel message, which was worked out in history 2,000 years ago, and you've applied it to yourself, not because you're so smart, and I'm certainly not, but because by the grace of God, by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, he took that gospel message, applied it to your heart and mine, broke our hearts, convicted us of our sin, so that we realize that we indeed are guilty sinners, and we turned away from our sin and we flee to Christ. You see, if we know that, not only by our mere profession, but by our walk with Christ, then we can, along with Paul, when he says Christ loved the church, say, yes, he loved me. I'm a part of his church. But now the glorious thing here, and how did it become 10 after 11? Somebody is messing with the clock and I find out who you are, you're in trouble. Because just a couple moments ago, it was 11 o'clock. But here we go. Do you notice that's just the beginning here? He could have stopped right there as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, you sorry, rotten husband, saved by grace, do that. But he didn't stop there. He did not stop there. He goes on and he gives us this wonderful picture. So stay with me as I try to cover this. Why did Christ die for the church? That he might sanctify her, that is, make her holy. Now, there's a wonderful implication and application to that. To everybody in here that says, yes, Christ died for me. I know he did. How do you know? Because I'm being sanctified. Because I'm becoming, by God's grace, more like Christ. Not more like what people think Christians ought to be in their little subcultural Christian world. But what does God's word say that I should become model like? God's law, which is given perfect expression in the life of Christ. I'm becoming more like Christ. Christ didn't die for you so that then you could physically die and go straight to heaven. Yes, he did that with the thief on the cross. But the norm is we trust in Christ. We go on to live the Christian life. Christ died for you. He died for me that he might then make us holy. He speaks of the washing of water with the word. I think he's referring more than likely to baptism and the word of God. You go, why does Paul do that? Well, remember the Great Commission? Go make disciples. Baptizing them in the triune name of God. Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. So you see the word of God and its teaching. Baptism, you enter the covenant community. Teaching got you in the covenant community. Or at least it was God's way of showing you the gospel. So teaching, in a sense, brings you in. Baptism is the sign. And then you keep on keeping on with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. So interesting that Jesus doesn't say, teach them all that I've commanded you. He says, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. Okay, are we sanctified people? Are we getting sanctified? I think we are. But that's not the end. So that, here's the purpose. So that he, Christ, might present the church, us, to himself. Jesus is going to present us to himself. Yes, you see, because we've got the picture in the book of Revelation. We've got pictures of it in the Old Testament. We've got pictures of it in the New Testament. Christ is the groom. The church is the bride. And what we're being told here is that Christ died on the cross. Yes, that our sins might be forgiven. But more than that, to make us a holy people. And why are we to be made a holy people? Because we're becoming a beautiful bride. Because the groom, Jesus, doesn't want an ugly bride. And this may make some of us upset. I know it sort of bothered me at first. He doesn't want us with a lot of wrinkles. The other day, and I'm sorry I keep referring to Christy, but we hung out together for a couple days. She tried to put some kind of weird lotion on my eyes because she thought I had these baggy things. I don't have baggy things there. Anyway, children, what can you do with them? But you know what? When Christ returns and he's glorified us, no baggy eyes. No wrinkles and no need for the cream that only works for 12 hours anyway. Botox for what? A couple days, a couple weeks? And then you look like a scarecrow after that? Who wants to do that? But don't you see that Christ didn't die just so you can say, I'm forgiven. Christ died that you might become a holy person along with the rest of God's people. Notice how Paul is not speaking of individuals here. He's speaking of us as a body of believers. He's making us holy so that that great day when King Jesus returns, he will present us to himself, having sanctified us and having glorified us. May God use this reminder of the gospel to encourage our hearts. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we barely touched on the role of husbands this morning, but we did something so much more important. We reminded ourselves of the work of Christ Jesus on the cross to pay for sin, and that payment for sin was not merely that we might be forgiven, as glorious as that is, but that we might be ultimately glorified, to be perfect images, body and soul, of Jesus Christ. And in the interim, to make us more and more like Christ, to sanctify us. Father, would you be doing this work in our lives this day, for Jesus' sake? Amen.